Well, good morning, everyone. We are so glad to have you here with us today as we gather and we worship and we pray and we learn together from God's word. This morning, we are continuing onward in our series where we have been going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we have subtitled this series, New Life in Christ. And that title is important because it reminds us of one of the key themes and key phrases that we find in this letter to the Ephesians. In Christ. Paul has this great focus on how our world and our lives are changed and transformed when we put our identity, our hope, and our trust in Christ. And so far, we have looked at and talked about how in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing. We've been given a guaranteed inheritance. We've been given a new family in the church that we are live in unity with. In the last couple of weeks, we have moved slowly from the theory of being in Christ into our response and practical transformation in him. If you weren't with us last week, Pastor Alvin gave us this great challenge from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, where we are taught that in Christ, we are able to take off our old way of life and instead come under and put on a new way that truly is life. We're able to put off the death of this world and step into the resurrection life of Jesus today. And with that, Alvin put out a challenge to us that I hope some of you took seriously this week. He called us to take an inventory of our lives and slow down and pray through the things that Paul had highlighted last week about how many of us have walked in death and in that old way of life, and there is a new way to walk into. I want you to, if you've taken the time to talk about it, to bring that to the forefront of your mind right now. And some of you are here and you're like, I haven't had time to do that this last week, or I don't know what you're talking about. It's my first time here, or I wasn't here last week. That's great. Then I'm going to give you 1 minute right now to reflect on that and do kind of a mini inventory. So these were the three questions that Alvin presented to us from Paul's word that we were to reflect on. Number one, what is a behavior, an attitude, or a way in your life that Christ has been revealing to you or nudging you in that is not in line with his new kingdom way of life? Number two, have you taken the practical step to confess that sin, that action, and own it instead of deflecting or blaming it on others? And third, what is the next step? What is the new way of life you are being called to walk in instead through Jesus? I'm going to give you a moment to reflect and pray on that before we move forward this morning. Okay, hopefully you have that in your mind now. Now, what I want to acknowledge is that most likely that last question is really difficult to answer. You probably don't have a solution in that one moment of time, or maybe even over the last week, it seemed impossible to answer that question. If that's the case, I'm so glad you're here this morning. Because I think as we look at Paul's word to us today, it will be an encouragement and it will be a challenge for us. Because we are at this crucial point in Paul's letter where he is beginning to hone in on specific ways of life that bring pain, that bring death, that bring division into the world, into the church, things that we call sin. And from now until nearly the end of this letter, Paul is going to call out these things specifically. But he's not just going to call it out. He's going to give us a prophetic new way forward in Jesus that we are called to live in. He's not going to leave us hanging. So if you are able and you have a Bible in front of you, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25? And if not, it'll be on the screen. Paul's words starting in Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The word of the Lord. As you hopefully heard there, Paul is not pulling any punches. He's not afraid to speak truthfully of the state that he has heard the Ephesian church is stuck in. And in that same way, the Holy Spirit today is not afraid to boldly convict us of the things we need to be confronted in from our own lives. And so as Paul steps into this calling out of specifics, he begins by looking at the root of every single thing he's going to speak to. He calls out the fact that we live in falsehood and says, put away those lies and instead speak truth. The reason I say that Paul is getting to the root of the matter starting here is because if we look at the larger story of Scripture, we look at the entire story of the world that the Bible gives us, we see that sin and death entered our world when humanity first embraced a lie. If you go to Genesis 3, you'll see the first humans, Adam and Eve, living in this beautiful garden in perfect unity with one another and with God. And then in Genesis 3, they come face to face with a serpent who is described as crafty and cunning, clever and deceitful. This serpent is later on revealed to be a form of the main enemy of Yahweh God, the one that we would call the devil. And he has already given in to death and corruption, and he seeks to infect more of creation with this same false heart. And so in his craftiness, he comes up to Eve and says, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? He takes the truth that Adam and Eve knows. He takes the truth that God has spoken and he twists it and changes it just enough that it sounds kind of right, but it isn't. God didn't say you can't eat of any tree in the garden. He says you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, surely you will die. And then this serpent comes in and says, did God really say that? Let me double down on the lie and add something extra for you. If you eat this fruit, you will become like God. Who doesn't want that? To have that power, that authority. I'd like to be a God. And the thing is, again, this is not fully untrue. What happens to Adam and Eve is they do become a little bit more like God, but it's also not honest because they fall so far from him. When Adam and Eve eat that fruit, they now become aware of and have a knowledge of evil, something they never had. But now, unlike God, they are capable of evil. And they choose to take their own way of doing life as better than his and say, we don't need God to teach us. We don't need him to show us the good life. We can figure it out on our own. And we see this pattern of lies and half-truths and deceptions that takes us away from the life-giving vision of Jesus still is very alive today, isn't it? So just as in Christ we are called to take off the old way and take on the new life of Christ, Paul says, take off falsehood and instead embrace and speak truth to one another. Instead of choosing to speak death, because that's what in James chapter 3 we are taught it is when we speak lies over others, it is to speak death over them. We can instead choose to speak life over one another. Whether this is the way we speak directly face to face with someone, or it's the way we talk about someone behind their back with others when no one is around, or even our own internal dialogues about people, the call remains the same. Replace those death-filled lies with the life-giving truth that Jesus speaks over them. Because in Christ, when we have put our faith and our life in him, we are now one. We are united. And so when we speak lies and death over another who is in Christ, we speak death and lies over ourselves. And when we speak truth and life, we do the same. So Paul lays a foundation for this battle that we are going to have to engage in. But he does not stop with just this core root problem of humanity. He moves forward to its multiple expressions. And some of the ones we're going to touch on this morning are anger, theft, and corrupting or destructive talk. What's interesting here is that unlike some other letters of Paul that you might read, Paul normally what he does is he comes in and he lists sin after sin after sin after sin, wrong after wrong after wrong. And then he goes forward to a list of good things, of virtues he wants us to embrace and says, and do this and do this and do this and do this. And we're kind of left to figure out how to move that way. You can read that in like Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. But here, Paul gives us a direct set of contrasts. He says, not that, but rather this. He doesn't leave us stuck in this in-between where we get stuck in this analysis paralysis of I know the wrong and I know the right, but how do I move from one to the other? He gives us a clear pathway forward from specific wrong into specific practices that will help us to bring life and to combat these things that we may be stuck in. And so we want to reflect on what these direct links are, because maybe some of these challenges are the ones you've identified as the ones you are needing to work through. So to anger, Paul recommends the remedy of not giving in to sin while we are angry, but rather to process our anger. Did you notice? It's quite interesting. Paul doesn't condemn anger here. He doesn't say, don't be angry, that's wrong. He says, do not sin in your anger. He condemns when anger leads us into sinful action. And what can be hard for us is it's hard for us to view anger as not sinful because so few of us have the willpower and the strength to feel any kind of anger and not seek retribution that makes things feel better for us, but leaves another broken or diminished. Because there are things in this world deserving of our anger, things that should upset us as we see death winning in the world and we see injustice flourishing. We feel this way because we know these things aren't meant to be part of the good world God created. Things like death, slavery, abuse, gossip, manipulation, war, and corruption are not the original design for the world and for humanity. But they are here because humanity has bought into the lie. And we've bought into the lies of power and security that these kinds of actions offer us, but they rarely and never deliver on. And when we identify these wrongs and we get angry about them, we can try to correct them. But if we correct them in our anger, we end up either making the problem worse or we add pain in a new area. This is the opportunity that the enemy of God desires to take advantage of. to spread his kingdom of death and darkness when we don't slow down to deal with our anger before acting and speaking. And this battle between the light and the darkness is something Paul is going to address more later on, but here he asks us to control our anger and to leave vengeance into the hands of our good, just, and righteous God, as Paul encourages in Romans 12:19, saying vengeance alone belongs to the Lord, not to us, not to me, not to you, not to any other human power. And we deal with our anger quickly, because if we don't deal with it quickly, it quickly takes root and grows into bitterness and resentment in our hearts. And this bitterness and resentment causes us to sin more and more and divide and destroy more and more. The call is to process quickly so we do not sin. After talking about anger, Paul brings up theft. And there's an interesting little twist that Paul takes here when he talks about the wrong of theft. It actually gives you a little bit his view on poverty and oppression. What Paul writes, it's interesting. I think a lot of us think of it this way. We read it and we say this: let the thief no longer steal, but let him work hard so he may live a stable and secure life for himself. Doesn't sound like what Paul actually wrote, what we actually just read a minute ago, is it? But it sure sounds like something we like to say and believe. Rather, Paul says this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What's interesting is when Paul says that, he's implying, hey, the reason these people are stealing is because they do not have the resources to provide for themselves. The people who are stealing in the Ephesian church are poor and impoverished and in survival mode. And so the answer is actually generosity. And so for us, we hear this, that Paul's actually dealing with a greater problem of poverty, and we have one of two temptations to go to an extreme of our view of how to help the poor, the displaced, or the marginalized. On one hand, we actually dismiss the wrong. We rationalize that these death-filled actions, these broken laws, these sinful ways are just a survival mechanism. Well, they might have stolen that food, but they needed it to feed their kids this week. What's wrong with that? There's a whole musical based around that question. Some of you know it. On the other extreme, we bring a false judgment on the poor that says they wouldn't be in this position if they just worked harder or wanted to work. If we just talk work ethic again, we could end homelessness. We've seen how well that's worked. Neither of these options work, because neither addresses the cycle of injustice that keeps people in the impoverished state. Therefore, Paul steps up and says, rather than letting them stay in poverty or demeaning them, let them live in honest work, because work is good and it's honoring and it gives value to each of us. So let each of us then be generous out of our work. Paul doesn't give a pass to those who steal. He says, hey, sin in desperation is still sin. You need to repent of that and stop that. But rather than just stopping that, there's a new way forward. Rather than letting those in poverty having to resort to theft to survive, what if they could find stability and a place to heal from their trauma and find solid ground, so they can reorient their lives to generosity by the generosity shown to them? If there's a cycle of injustice, there is a cycle of justice that elevates. So what if we took practically the challenge from Paul to be generous? What if we started thinking more seriously as a church about what it means to provide meals for those who don't have food to eat, safe places to sleep for those who don't have one, resources and programs that are necessary for health and for healing. This is Paul's answer to desperate sin, is to be desperately generous and to endeavor to teach others to live in that way of life. So Paul has talked about lies and anger and theft and poverty, and now he circles back to the way we talk about one another. He gets even more specific than this umbrella of lies and truth and speaks specifically to corrupting talk. And depending on the translation that you have, your Bible will either say corrupting talk or unwholesome talk or something like that. But I really love the way that Tim Mackey, one of the founders and the main scholar on the Bible Project, translates this verse in his work on Ephesians. And you have to remember, he's a little Southern, so one of the words is going to sound weird. Any rotten word, don't let it come out of y'all's mouths. He says y'all because it's not a command for one person, it's a command for all of us, you all. But he translates that word unwholesome as rotten. Because that's the true sense of this word. It's not just speak that's bad or evil. It is something rotten. It is dead and growing more into death. And as it grows into death, it spreads death. Like a rotten steak that just dies and dies and brings disease to everything around it. This is what Paul says our speech can be like. It can be dead and bring more death. And so he says, hey, instead of rotten speak, would we learn how to speak in a way that builds one another up? Would we strengthen and support one another because of our unity in Christ and our mission to walk his kingdom way together, because none of us can do this alone? Rather than dividing and tearing one another down, trying to find a reason to pit ourselves against one another, would we slow down and build one another up? Would we celebrate together? Would we encourage one another? Where we support one another when times are hard. But there's also a piece of wisdom that Paul gives here. He doesn't say speak in a way that builds each other up all the time, but he says as fits the occasion. Because there may be situations and moments that our voice, even though it speaks truth, isn't actually helpful. Because we just become part of an onslaught of voices that someone receives in a time of crisis. How many of you have been in that moment of crisis and your phone is just going off and off and you're like, I just want one moment of silence. Someone stop talking to me and telling me the same verse over and over again. Maybe our intention is to speak truth and to give the life-changing life of Christ. Or maybe we just want to put ourselves in the story. We want to feel like a hero and say, I came in and spoke that good word. Maybe we have the right thing to say, but it's not the right time, and we need to learn to read the room. As I prepared this, it reminded me of a moment in my first year of ministry here where someone from our church was going through something, and I just heard about it, and I saw them, and I asked them a question. And it was a hope-filled question and a grace-filled question. I was just trying to encourage them in where they were at, and this broke them down, and they kind of left very quickly from me, and a few weeks later, they came back and said, Josh, that was a very caring question, but it was the wrong time for me to hear that. That actually caused me more pain than it did good. And I was reminded that sometimes it's not the right occasion to speak. What if we are supposed to listen to the Holy Spirit to see whether it is the time to speak, or maybe it's just a time to listen, or maybe it's just a time to be present with someone as they're going through the unimaginable. And then as we are present and we listen, the Holy Spirit will give us the prompting to speak life, and then we speak life on his timing, not our own. So lies, anger, theft, destructive talk, this is the old way of life that needs to be called out, surrendered and abandoned at the foot of the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus died to pay for all of our sin and defeat it. But he also rose to give us victory and new life. So we lay off the old life and embrace the new, the resurrection life that defies death and shines no matter what. And so we find ourselves moving from this idea of here's your old way of life to here's your new way of life. And how is this possible? Paul reminds us in verse 30 how this is possible. That we have the Spirit in us who has sealed us for the ultimate day of redemption when Jesus returns and he makes all things new and he puts all things right and he ends all injustice and all sin and all death and brings life eternal. But he also warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is a phrase that has been used in many ways over the history of the church to confuse or to strike fear or ignore the reality of what sin does. Some have taught that grieving the Holy Spirit implies there is some sin so horrible you can do, something so wrong you can do that would cause the Holy Spirit to forsake you and abandon you, that God would give up on you. But I would argue Paul leaves no space for that interpretation here because he immediately reminds us that this same Spirit who we are able to grieve also seals us for the day of redemption. He acknowledges that the Ephesians and us today, we may grieve the Holy Spirit, but he never says that the seal will be removed. Instead, we have to remember that early on in this book, Paul told us that we have a guaranteed inheritance of eternal life by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's guaranteed. You can't change it. You can't break it. But we can bring him sorrow. I would argue that grieving the Holy Spirit means that the actions we take can bring sorrow to the one who gives us life. And as I study this passage, I love the way that one commentator explained this idea. So rather than me try to synthesize that and make it make sense to you, I'm just going to read you his words and hope that they're beneficial. So here's what Daryl Johnson says about grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grieves because thoughts, words, and behaviors out of sync with the character of Jesus are eventually self-destructive. These words, thoughts, behaviors give the destroyer, the devil, that enemy who planted the lie, a place from which to undo the work of Jesus. And they also mean we are not trusting him. And out of this grief, it feels like the Spirit leaves me. But thank God he does not actually leave. But there is a relational strain. It feels like he left, and it is awful. We cause grief because we are giving space for death to win. And this causes us to be drawn away from the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit is drawn away from us, but rather we are drawn away from him. Our attention, our affection, and our desires are moved away from the Holy Spirit towards the ways, the destructive ways of this world when we give in to sin, when we don't confess and change our ways through the power of the Holy Spirit. We begin to lose sight and sense of him in our lives. And that's why Paul reminds us, hey, you're sealed. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave you or abandon you. He's redeemed you and he's going to redeem you. And would that promise of great love draw us back to him? Would it draw us back to Jesus who has loved us so much and allow us to reorient our lives in such a way that we can stop these behaviors of death and rather adopt these practices that bring life? That's been a lot. So Paul summarizes everything we've talked about this morning, this idea of deep change in our actions, our affections, our attentions, in an often quoted passage that are the closing words this morning. Therefore, be imitators of Christ. Become like him who has shown you the way you should go. Because the reality is there are two kinds of people we can become based on whether we put Christ at the center of our life and seek to follow him or whether we put sin and death or anything else at the center. Because we all copy the God we really believe in. If we ignore Christ, we can become bitter, angry, quick to infight, and ultimately people who slander God completely and those made in his image. But if we cling to him, we begin to imitate him and try to live life like he did, we become kind, compassionate, and forgiving people as we live fully into how much we have been forgiven in Christ. Think about this. If Paul says that we have been forgiven in Christ and the Spirit seals us forever, that means every single thing that we will ever do that is not in line with the way of Jesus, every sin, every death, every rebellion, everything that grieves the Holy Spirit has been forgiven. Everything you have done, are doing, and will ever do can be forgiven in Jesus. He paid for it all. And so we are called to also forgive in this way, to forgive everything done to us, that is being done to us, and that will be done to us. Because we have been forgiven in Christ. And so we realize this imitation that Paul calls us to is not something random that just happens to us. It isn't something that happens by us saying, I love Jesus, and I prayed a prayer once at Bible camp. I came to the front once and prayed a prayer. I'm good, I'm imitating Jesus now. It is something that we need to walk forward in actively out of our understanding of his deep love for us as his children, that he gave himself up as a pleasing offering to God, that he was that prayer sacrifice that covered all of our sin. And I want to summarize this for you in a really helpful way. Those of you who know me and have talked with me know my theology of discipleship, of being a devoted follower of Jesus, have been formed by pastor and author, you call that a pather, I guess, John Mark Comer. And I think he gives us some very applicable language here for what it means to imitate Christ in three simple movements. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and then do as he did. As we desire to step into the new life that we get to put on in Christ, it begins with us being with Jesus. We need to cultivate a deep, personal relationship with him. We need to get to know him and spend time with him by carving time out of our day intentionally to be in his presence and get to know who he is. That's why we say you should pray on your own time. That's why we gather to worship. That's why we encourage spending time in the word and learning from the scriptures, because that's how we get to know who Jesus is. As we get to know who he is, how good and loving and kind and powerful he is, we then take on the action of becoming like him in our character, in our desires. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to do this deep soul work of becoming gentle, kind, just, loving, forgiving people, just as Jesus is. And then as that work changes, we begin to change from the inside. The power and the presence of God begins to pour out of us as we then start to line our lives up with Jesus and begin to do as he did. Paul has given us direction this morning. In some areas, we can start to live our life the way Jesus did. If we look at Jesus and the entirety of Scripture, we learn even more how he desires for us to live. And we start to walk in that. But I would give a warning with that. Do as he did does not mean that we do every single action specifically that Jesus did in the Gospels. I'm convinced that very few of us, if at all any of us, are called to actually go and physically flip tables, or go and walk on water, or go and fast from all food and water for 40 days, or to go and be crucified. But we are called to become people who pray often, who rest from our work, who evangelize and share the good news of the kingdom, who love our neighbors, and who seek justice. This is what it means to imitate Christ. And so in this, may we all together step forward, looking to Christ, becoming like him, and doing as he did. Not just for our own sake or for our own flourishing, but for the flourishing of the world around us, to see Three Hills and Kneehill County, Alberta, Canada, and the world become more like the kingdom of God. That life may reign and the light of life may shine all the more as Jesus pushes back the darkness. As he pushes back that enemy who introduced us to the lie that brought death into our world. Instead of going into falsehood and anger and theft and destructive talk, may we instead walk in the way of Jesus, being a people marked by truth, by justice, by generosity, and by the talk that gives life. This is our new life in Christ today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you today for this truth. Father, we openly come before you, Lord, and if we have been convicted this morning of where we have partnered with lies and with death this morning, we confess those to you and surrender them to you, saying we no longer want to be people who partner with lies and with sinful anger, with theft, with desperate sin, and with destructive talk. We don't desire to grieve you anymore, Holy Spirit, but instead we desire to walk in your new way of life. God, forgive us because Christ has died for us and we put all of our trust and hope in him that he has risen from the dead and one day soon is coming back to make all things right and all things new. Give us the strength, Holy Spirit, to walk in your way, to be a people defined by truth and by justice and generosity and the kind of speech that gives life. May we be people who look like you and shine your truth to all of those around us. May we be imitators of you because we are your beloved children, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for this. In your name, amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.